This morning, if you would, turn with me very briefly to Philippians, the first chapter. From here, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 6. Philippians chapter 1, the apostle addresses this church by saying, Paul and Timotheus, or Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In this opening address to the church at Philippi, the Apostle Paul does as he often does, lets them know who it is that's writing to them and that he is one of the servants of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he addresses the church, he does so a little differently here at Philippi than anywhere else. He says, I'm writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, all the members of the church there. He says, in addition to that, also the bishops, which would be the office of pastor, and he says, and deacons. This is the very first time the word deacon is found in the New Testament. It is only found here and also found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy and tells him what the qualifications for the office of deacon are after he has told him what the qualifications for the ministry are. Of course, in chapter 2, he lets us know that older men are to live a certain way and teach younger men, older women to live a certain way, teach younger women, and lets them know that their teaching, meaning the women, is relegated to the home and in privacy, not in the public teaching here in the house of God. And in using that as a springboard, the Apostle Paul lays forth that males are called to the office of pastor and the office of deacon, and there are qualifications before they may enter into that office. So here the apostle again addresses the church at Philippi, and as he does so, he specifically calls out the bishops that are there. It was common in that day to have multiple elders in a church. We're blessed with that here at Little Union with myself and Brother James. But there would be one pastor of a church. We know that, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul called the elders of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. But in Revelation, the second chapter, when the Lord spoke to the church at Ephesus, he said, unto the angel, which is at the church at Ephesus, the angel there, or the ministers, or the pastor of the church, he says, unto the angel, not angels. So in that day and time, there many times were not one place of assembly. They would meet in various homes. As they would meet in various homes, there would be teaching elders that would be over each home church, if you will. But there would be a pastor in that community that would be the overseer of the entire church of that community. Obviously, in our day and time, we're blessed with a place where we can all assemble in one location, as they did in the very early days of the book of Acts. As we see, they met together in one accord in one place. They didn't always have public buildings, though, where they could meet. We find in the book of Acts that in one place they met in the school of one called Tyrannus, meaning the tyrant of all places to have church, the school of the tyrant. But that's where they did, and they did that for about 2 years. And every afternoon, it was the custom of that area to take the afternoon off, and they would go and rest and take a nap. The Apostle Paul apparently made arrangements to use that school while it had been shut down for the afternoon, and while everybody else was napping and resting, he was preaching the gospel, and because he did so, it says that the gospel was preached in all of Asia. It spread forth from that location. Well, here in Philippians, the first chapter, again, the Apostle Paul specifically speaks to the deacons. If the Lord will bless us this morning, we'd like to look at the function of that office. Before we do, we want to look at the institution, though, of that office. Because in looking at the institution of the office, I think we can determine what the purpose of that office is. Last week, we tried to look at the fact that God has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. As we said last week, the gift of apostles, that ended with John when he left this world. Prophets, when the conclusion of the New Testament was done, by and large, that gift came to an end. As we said last week, a man of God who gets up and preaches and foretells, or even foretells in the sense of talking about the second coming in a limited way, is a prophet. We do have the gift of an evangelist. The young preacher Timothy was told as a pastor to also do the work of an evangelist. But by and large, the New Testament gift of preaching is pastors and teachers. However, as we saw last week, the role of pastor and teacher is not as many people think, well, to go to the nursing homes, visit the sick, and take care of a lot of the maintenance of the building and so on and so forth. The primary responsibility of the New Testament pastor is to teach and to defend the flock, and defend the flock by teaching them the truth so that they're stable, so that when Satan comes, they are prepared against his attacks. As a member of the church, the pastor has an obligation to visit the widows, visit the sick, visit and so forth, and come down and help with others in the maintenance of the building. But as a pastor, his primary role is to preach the gospel. When we think of the office of deacons, what do we think their primary role is? Well, we think, well, they handle the money and they take care of the churchyard. Well, that's not what the Bible lays out in the initial role of the office of deacon. In Acts chapter 6, we find the institution of this office was for a specific purpose in the aid of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 6, we find it says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." We're going to back up just a few moments and look at what's happened in the book of Acts to this point. In Acts chapter 1, we find that the early church, about 120 disciples, met together. They were praying together. And then when the day of Pentecost was fully come, in Acts chapter 2, we find that the Spirit came with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and all of a sudden these men were able to preach the gospel in tongues that they had not formally been educated to speak with. Also, as you read there in Acts chapter 2, there was about 17 nationalities, if I remember correctly, that were gathered together because of being the day of Pentecost. And all of them heard in their own tongue the wonderful works of God. And as they heard the Apostle Peter preach that day, some mocked, the Bible says. So the church in Acts 2 experienced mocking. But Peter quickly responds to the mocking when they said, "These men are drunk on new wine." He says, "No, they're not drunk on new wine. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No respectable person would be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning." So he refutes that. And so in Acts chapter 2, the early church experiences mocking. In Acts chapter 3, we find that the apostles are blessed when Peter and John go up to the temple together at the hour of prayer, that they meet that man there who was lame and ask of them an alms. Peter responds to him and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That man rose up and walked. He went into the temple leaping, praising God. In Acts chapter 4, it says, when the priest heard this, they hear about this, they were grieved. Now, instead of rejoicing that a man who's been lame, that no longer needs alms, but now can work for his own living, now he doesn't need to trust to the needs or the help of others, he's able to work with his own hands. Instead of being gratified by that and rejoicing at that, the Bible says they were grieved that these people taught and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they laid hold on them. So Acts 2, they're mocked. Acts 4, they lay hold on them and they throw them into prison. And then they bring them before the council. And then they threaten them. So they've been mocked. Now they've been arrested. And you're going to find at the end of the chapter, they're threatened. But the Bible says, what did they do with their threatenings? It says in verse 23, "Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which have made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" In other words, they start quoting Psalm 2 and applying it to their situation. And he says, verse 29, "And now, Lord," here's their prayer, "Lord, behold their threatenings." And notice this, what would we do if our pastors, me and Brother James, were hauled into prison because we had preached the gospel and we were threatened? Would the church gather together like this and say, "Lord, now behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word"? Or would we say, "Brother Chris, Brother James, y'all better tamp it down a little bit. You don't want to offend the higher up. So we got people in authority right now that don't like Jesus and they don't like the gospel. We need to quiet things down." So that's not what they did. They prayed, "Lord, behold their threatenings. But we also pray that you will bless these men, that they would speak with all boldness by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." It says, and when they had prayed, notice this, I mean, if we had prayer meetings like this, we'd have a whole lot more prayer meetings. He says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So we come to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5, what do? They continue teaching. And when they're caught teaching, they're brought before council, and it's contemplated to put these men to death. Gamaliel stands up, of course, and he convinces them not to do that. But the Bible does say that they did beat these men, and then they let them go. So they were beaten, but they were also commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. But I love what the Apostle Peter says in the midst of this council. Not knowing whether he is going to live or die, here's what Peter says in verse 29. He says, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, prior to this same council, he asked them the question, what's right, to obey you or to obey God? He says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and we have heard. So Peter just says, we're going to keep doing what we've been doing, and we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, Peter says this prior to knowing whether he's going to be let go or not. He doesn't know, much like the three Hebrew children, whether they were going to burn up in a furnace or whether God was going to preserve their life in a furnace. Peter doesn't know that yet. And a lot of us that like to criticize Peter for his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not denying him right now, and he does not know whether he's going to be put to death or whether he is going to be released. He doesn't know. Well, they beat Peter and the other apostles, and then they let them go. And notice what it says. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. In other words, they just kept doing what they had been doing. And here they've been mocked. They've been threatened. They've been thrown in jail. And they've been beaten. And we're going to find later in Acts chapter 12 that James will be beheaded. And the church continues on. As we see so far, the church, and now there's thousands of members of the church at this point. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added. So the church at the end of Acts chapter 2 has 3,120 members thereabout. Imagine a church of that size. Here it is, 3,120 members. As you read through Acts, you're going to find we're about 5,000 are added before we get to Acts chapter 6. So you have a church that's nearing in on around 10,000 members when Acts chapter 6 occurs. So the church has been mocked. The church has been threatened. The ministry's been jailed. And the ministry's been beaten. But all of that opposition, all of that suffering has been external. External suffering's bad enough. But when there's internal strife, that's far worse. Internal strife in the house of God is far worse than external attempts to try to bring down the church. In fact, the church will usually thrive under external pressure. A church will typically die under internal division if it's not put in check very quickly. Internal unity, internal peace is something that is very precious and something to be guarded at all costs. We find in Psalm 133, David says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And certainly we've all, I think most of us at least, have experienced what it's like when a church dwells in unity, and we've known what it's like when a church lacks harmony. And obviously a church lacking harmony is one of the most disastrous things that we could ever experience. That's about what the church is going to experience in Acts 6. So Satan has used mocking, Satan has used threatening, he has used the jailing of the ministry and the beating of the ministry, and what happens? The word of God grows and multiplies. So Satan changes tactics. Okay, if it's not going to work to threaten the church from without, I'm just going to stir up trouble within. That's why every one of us have a responsibility to resist the devil. That's why the scriptures tell us that we're to give no place to the devil. We're to give him no room to occupy. We're not to give him a place in our mind and our heart, in our speech and our action. Because as soon as we do, we have given him not only entrance into our life, but as we come together in the assembly of the house of God, we've given him place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what happens in Acts, the sixth chapter. So in Acts chapter 6, it says, in those days.
So after the apostles have been mocked, after they have been threatened, after they've been jailed, after they've been beaten, now we find all of a sudden when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So here we are, about 8,000 to 10,000 members. And as the church has grown, what happens to Christians, Jewish Christians, when they understand that the Mosaic law is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens to their standing among the Jewish people? What happens to them in the synagogue? They're cast out. So here you are, a widow who believes in Jesus. Where are you going to now find your assistance? There's no welfare office. There's no Social Security office to go to. You can't go down to the local church because the synagogue has shut its doors to you. And now all of a sudden, here you are without any assistance except for this group of Christian people. Now, we know that the Christians were very mindful to help one another, because in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we find that there was one by the name of Barnabas who, when he had sold lands, he brought his money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was so moved for the needs of the congregation that here it was that he gave from the sale of lands to the house of God. Now, he wasn't the only one to do this. There were others that brought their possessions, gave it to the apostles, and they had all things in common, or all things common. In other words, they shared their worldly goods, those who had it, with those who didn't. Some think that was the earliest form of communism. It was not. It was a church who was mindful, and there were members with need and members that had substance, and the ones with substance helped the ones in need. And that's how it still should be, and that's how we ought to function in our day and time. So again, it says, in this time there arose a murmuring of the Grecians. Well, who are the Grecians? So they, well, these are Gentiles who believe in Jesus. They're not Gentiles, they're Jews. But these are Jews that had been living abroad. They had been dispersed. And so they came up under Greek thinking. And so these Grecians, these Greek Jews that have a Greek mindset, here they are neglected by the Hebrews. See, the Hebrews had this view. We have followed Moses' teaching all the way down the line. Y'all were betrayers. Y'all were disloyal. And you're basically not only sub-Jews, but because you're sub-Jews, you're also sub-Christians. They did not respect the Grecians like they were supposed to. But at the same time, the Greeks often looked down upon the Jews as being superstitious and believing in fables. But it's funny because the Greeks, they had some strange views about God themselves and their gods, so how they could view that. But, you know, the Greeks loved wisdom. That's one of the things the Apostle Paul references many times. The Greeks, they sought after wisdom. So the gospel to them, of course, was foolish. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. They couldn't see Jesus. They couldn't see the cross as the way that God would redeem man from his sin. So it was a stumbling block to the Jew, but to the Gentile or to the Greek, it was foolishness. So you have Christians here that are Jews with a Greek background. And so here they are neglected in the daily ministration. Now, whether or not this neglect was on purpose, typically neglect is not on purpose. Typically, neglect just means there's an oversight. Now, that's interesting because these men are overseers. But these overseers have lost oversight. They have overlooked the needs of these Grecian widows. The need was real. The murmuring was just. Satan, though, is going to use it to try to divide the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Grecian widows should not have been neglected. They should have been taken care of. And obviously they assume that the reason that they're neglected is simply because they're Grecian widows. And it may be they were overlooked by that. Maybe the apostles did not go and visit their homes like they did the Hebrews. We don't know. But what we do know is there was a need, and the need was not being met. Now, the apostles could have said, well, this problem will just go away. It'll take care of itself. Enough griping and complaining, and somebody will step up and do the job. I've learned by experience that's typically not how it works. You can do a lot of griping and a lot of complaining, and usually folks just tune it out. They don't usually step up and do the job. However, if you will ask somebody to do the job, a lot of times you'll get a whole lot further. I've not always employed that as I ought to, but that's what the apostles are here going to do. The apostles recognized that the internal peace of the New Testament church was paramount. For the health of this church to continue, for the kingdom of God to advance, they understood that the church must have unity. And they could not allow this murmuring to develop into a schism or division in the house of God. The murmuring here means a quiet dispute. At this point, it has not come to a point that it is an uproar in the church. It is still a quiet dispute. This quiet dispute is handled early by the apostles, and wisely so. I believe a good biblical pastor, when he hears of a quiet dispute, will immediately get to work. It was said last Sunday in our conference, and I appreciated what was said, that over the past 10 and a half years, we've had very little, and thank God that that's the case, we've had very little public disputes in this congregation. But what a lot of you don't know is a lot of the private disputes that I have had to contend with and to deal with. And I don't say that for sympathy. I don't say that to try to boast. That's just the reality. So while you've been able, thank God, to dwell in peace here in the house of God, that hasn't always been the case for me. In my case, which it's fine because blessed are the peacemakers, the Bible says, for they shall be called the children of God. I'm thankful to try to be a peacemaker. But one thing that Elder Michael Goen said many years ago that's always stood out in my mind is the life of a peacemaker is anything but peaceful. And the reason is the peacemaker has to go where the quarrel is. If he's going to make peace, he's got to stand between those who have a quarrel. And so obviously his mind is going to be stirred up, his heart's going to be stirred up, and his life is generally not going to be a peaceful life. Well, here the apostles recognize we have to react quickly. This is a quiet dispute right now. But if we don't react now, it is going to become a major division in the house of God. And so notice what they do. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, that means it is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They recognized that there was a need and it needed to be satisfied. But they also recognized that the need that needed to be satisfied could be done by other men. And the job that they had could not be done by other men. And so they delegated the responsibilities that other men could do so that they could focus on the responsibilities that only they could do. And that's what a minister of the gospel ought to do. They ought to recognize there are certain things that no one else in the house of God can do. It is my responsibility to preach the gospel here. It's my responsibility then to know the gospel, to study the gospel, to pray and to meditate. That takes time. That takes energy. That takes a lot of labor. It takes a lot of work. It takes a lot from the man of God to do that. It's also my responsibility, obviously, to baptize. It's my responsibility to officiate the Lord's Supper. Those are things that only I or Brother James can do. Those are things that you cannot do. There are things, though, in the house of God that you can do, and so the right thing to do is to delegate that out to folks who can so that we reserve energy for the work that you cannot do. So that's what the apostles do. The 12 called the multitude, but notice what they do. They don't say, all right, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to handle this. Take it or leave it. I love how the apostles operate. There's a lot of question among Christendom whether the church should govern itself. In other words, whether we believe in congregational government, or do we believe more in a Presbyterian rule, meaning an elder rule? Well, we find that the apostles, they set forth the example here in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts that they believed in congregational authority, congregational rule. They were Baptist, and Baptists have historically, from the days of Jesus and his apostles, believed in congregational rule with pastoral oversight. That is the type of government that the New Testament church is to operate under. The oversight of the pastor is obviously to teach the word of God, because the true guide and the true mark, the true rule and the true one with authority is God, and that's been expressed in God's word. And so the man of God should teach the word of God, and that is how he provides oversight. And so when situations arise where maybe we don't know exactly what to do, that's where the man of God ought to pause and give time for prayer and reflection and study the Word of God to find, is there something here that he can guide the church of God with and provide oversight to them so that then you can make the decisions that need to be made. We find in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, when the question arose there at Antioch, whether it was necessary to be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved, there was no small disputation about that. That means there was a big argument at Antioch over whether it took circumcision to be saved to go from hell to heaven. The Apostle Paul, he wasn't standing by for that, thank God. And so finally, those Judaizing teachers says, well, let's just go up to Jerusalem. You know, we'll go up there to the seat of Moses and we'll get this all figured out. Thinking, you know what? As we get up there, they'll all side with us, not these Christians that don't think circumcision's necessary. Well, as they journey up, I love how they journey up. They stop along the way at various communities, and you know what they talk about? They don't talk about the conflict at Antioch. They talk about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At each church they stop at along the way, they preach Jesus, and they leave their controversy aside. A lot of our preachers like to speak too much about controversy and too little about the gospel. We need a lot more about the gospel and a whole lot less about controversy, and that would keep people a lot more peaceful. Well, anyway, they finally get up there to Jerusalem. They sit down there, not only with the apostles, but it says, and all the church. And so when they had finally settled the matter, it not only pleased the elders and the apostles in that order, but with the whole church. So the whole church was involved in the decision-making of that doctrinal stance that no, it is not necessary to be circumcised after the manner of Moses in order to be saved. So here in Acts 6, the apostles, they could have said, we have Christ's authority to bind on earth, and what we bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. They could have done that. That's not what they did. They used great wisdom. The 12 called the multitude. They called the church unto them. They said, it's not reason. This is not right. It's not beneficial that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. I want to pause very quickly on that word serve. For those who have a Bible app with you, you can turn on the Strong's Concordance. And you're going to find that that word serve there is the very same Greek word that is translated in Philippians chapter 1 as the word deacons, and also 1 Timothy chapter 3 for the word deacon. So here, what do they just say? It is not reason or right that we should leave the word of God and do the work of a deacon. That's what they just said. So in other words, we need men to serve as deacons. Say, Brother Chris, why are you pointing that out? Well, because there's a few among our people that dispute that this is the institution of the office of deacon. And I obviously contend with them about that. I do believe, number one, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, I'm writing to all the saints which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Where in the world did the office come about? I need to know in the New Testament where the office came about. Otherwise, we have no authority for it in New Testament times. Well, it's found here in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. And I know that because in verse 2, the word serve there literally is the word deacon. And so here the apostle said, it's not right for us to leave the word of God and do the work of deacons. Okay, then what is the work of deacons? To take care of the widows, to take care of the daily ministration, the daily needs of the congregation that the ministry could do, but also other men could do. The deacons cannot preach the word of God unless they're called of God to do so. But what they can do is see about the widows and take care of those kinds of needs within the body. So it's not the deacon's job to mow the grass. It's not the deacon's job to paint the building. Now, as a member, it's his job, just like it's my job as a member. But as members here together, you understand that we all own this property here together. And as such, we all have a responsibility to clean the building, pick up the building, take care of the building. It's not the role of the deacon to make sure and take care of all of that all on their own. That's all of our responsibility together. But all too often we think, well, the church has deacons. That's their role. No, that's not their role. And it's not their role to provide oversight for the pastor. That's just backwards. In fact, it's the role of the pastor to provide oversight even over the deacons. That's just the way that it is set in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole point of this office is to delegate responsibility out so that the men of God could continue on preaching the word of God. So again, it says they call the multitude of disciples to them. They say it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So here's the solution. We're going to keep praying and we're going to keep ministering the word. You, the church, are going to select seven men, and then we're going to appoint those seven men by apostolic authority. And now we have New Testament authority under the office of elder to continue that work in our time. We're going to appoint men over this business. What's this business? The table under consideration. The table under consideration is the financial needs of those who are not being taken care of by this world. Widows primarily. But not just widows. There are financial needs the church encounters. And so this church is blessed with four men who have the oversight to make sure those needs are taken care of. So once again, their job is not to be down here picking up moss and limbs. They can do that as members. Their job is not to make sure the grass is mowed. Their job is to see about the needs of our membership that are not the spiritual needs that the pastor needs to look to. Now, they need to be men full of wisdom. They have to have an honest report and full of the Holy Ghost. Why is that? Well, do you want somebody who has no wisdom, has a horrible report without, and is not guided by the Holy Ghost taking care of the church's finances? Do you think a man like that is going to be concerned and have a heart of servitude towards the widows who need a servant's heart to minister to them? He will not be. Somebody might say, well, brother so-and-so, he's got a very good head for business, and so he would make an outstanding deacon. That may be true, but does he have a heart for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he have a heart to serve God's people? If he doesn't, his head of business will do the church absolutely no good whatsoever. Counting money and adding and subtracting according to what the church's bills are, just about anybody could do that. But having wisdom, having the Holy Ghost, and having a good report, not everybody has that. And also, as these men go about seeing about the widows and those in need within our body, there's going to be other matters that come up. As they speak to those in need within the body, they're going to encounter spiritual needs. And if they're men full of the Holy Ghost, and if they're men of wisdom, they may be able to satisfy that person's need on the spot. If not, then they hopefully also have the wisdom to call the pastor and say, I was visiting sister so-and-so, and she needs your help regarding such and such. You need to go and check on her. Thank you very much. I wasn't aware of that. I'll go check on it. That's what the pastor ought to say in such a circumstance as that. So we need men of God who are full of the Holy Ghost, that have an honest report, and also who have wisdom that may be appointed over this business. So here they say, this is what we're going to do. Here's the solution. We need to focus on the ministry of the word. But we can't do that and neglect these. The widows need to be taken care of. That's just the reality. It's a true need. There are natural needs of members of our body that a lot of people in this world would totally overlook. And especially in that day, when the government of that day was hostile towards Christians, their only recourse was found where? In the mercy of God's people. And if God's people weren't merciful or did not know about the need so that they could show mercy, then obviously that person was going to continue in their suffering. And even the Jewish people had gotten to a point they weren't very good about their care of the widows. Think about there when the Lord Jesus Christ was sitting there in the temple watching his people cast money into the treasury. If you'll recall there was a widow who cast two mites. And the Lord tells the apostles she's given more than all these others who had given great sums of money. But percentage-wise, maybe they gave 2%, 5%, maybe even 20%. Who knows? How much does she give? 100%. And Jesus says she's given more. Now, in the chapter right before that, you know what Jesus said? He says, you know what these Pharisees are doing and these priests are doing? They're devouring widows' houses. A lot of times, widows had no help. And if they didn't have children to stand up for them, especially male children, they would have to go to the priest because really they weren't even allowed to own property. And so they would go to the priest, the pastors of their day. And what were those pastors doing? They saw a widow coming. They thought, here's our opportunity for filthy lucre. We're going to take advantage of this woman and we're going to devour her house. We're going to take everything she's got. That's probably what happened to that woman that Jesus saw cast two by. You know what's amazing about that one? Probably just had her house devoured by some Pharisee. And where does she go? To the house where they dwell, the Pharisee's house. It's God's house too. But she goes to the temple of God where the Pharisees proclaim God's word. And what does she do at God's house where the Pharisees reside? She gives everything that she's got left. Talk about a woman that loved the Lord. But anyway, she was an individual that needed somebody like these seven men that were going to look out for her and recognize that the world would take advantage of her and that there was no one else outside the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that would pity her and take compassion on her. So here they say, this is what we need to do. We need you, the church, to look out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We want to make sure these widows are not neglected. It's important work, but it's not the work. It's hard to say this. We do have to categorize. The spiritual need of a child of God supersedes their natural need to a point. If the natural need, though, is neglected fully, what happens? Before long, there's no natural life there to be ministered to anymore in a spiritual way. So the two must go hand in hand. So there's two offices in this church. There's the office of pastor and there's the office of deacon. One is to make sure that the spiritual well-being of this membership is where it needs to be. The other is to make sure that the natural well-being of the membership is where it needs to be. And thankfully, we're able to delegate that out. And that's given to us by the apostles through the authority given them by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude. Imagine that. So 8,000-10,000 members are gathered together. They're having a conference here. And it's a unanimous vote. Okay, that sounds good. We recognize that we want to hear the gospel preached, and so we want you to continue preaching the gospel. We also understand these widows must be taken care of, and we love them, and we want them taken care of. And so the idea that you apostles have certainly came from heavenly wisdom, so we're going to do just that. And so it says it pleased the whole multitude. And it says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And it's interesting that he's named first. And then it's going to go on down through, and it's going to name seven men. Seven men were selected. As you read their names, here's an interesting thing. They were all Grecian names. Every man chosen was a Grecian member of the church. So here the Jews, who thought themselves to be good Jews, understood, you know, the best thing we can do? It's the Grecians who've been neglected. So let's put Grecians in charge of this business, so that they will be satisfied and understood. They will understand that we respect them and that there is no... We do respect them. We love them. We cherish them. We're not going to have a respecter of persons here in the church. In other words, we're not going to elevate one category of people over another. In other words, we're going to bring the Grecians up to the level of how we view ourselves. That was a very wise recourse. So they choose seven men of the Grecians to serve in this capacity, and whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And notice the reaction. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. I've already said this church has 8,000 to 10,000 members, and here, because the apostles weren't mired down in making sure widows were taken care of, now what's happening? They're preaching the word of God again fully. They're able to fully devote their attention to this. And because of that, what happens? The word of God multiplies. It increased greatly. I mean, obviously multiplication is better than adding. Earlier in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here in Acts chapter 6, the Lord is multiplying the church. I prefer multiplication over addition. I love when I can take something and multiply it, don't you? Back in school when I had learned addition and I was moving into mathematics to learn multiplication, I didn't enjoy it right then, but then all of a sudden when I see these big numbers expanding out, that was fascinating to me. And that's what the Lord does here. First he adds to the church, now he's multiplying to the church. And he's not just multiplying it, he's multiplying it greatly. So the word of God increased the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And notice this, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Some of the very men that may have devoured the houses of some of these very women. And yet what happens? The wisdom of the apostles and how the Lord honored that and blessed that was so moving to these very men who may have been guilty of devouring these very widows. What happens? Now they're obedient to the faith. It's amazing what happens in the house of God when the house of God functions in the way that God intends it to function. When there's harmony, when there's unity, when there's labor. When God's people are concerned about the house of God, motivated by God's house, love God's house, show respect to God's house, there's joy in God's house, there's unity in his house, all of a sudden things began to transpire in a wonderful and blessed way. And then it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And most of you know the story of Stephen. Here this man, a deacon in the New Testament church, an early deacon, one of the first, in fact, the first one named, one of the first seven, is going to be, as far as we can see, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first martyr of the New Testament church. You would think that it would have been Peter and John who were thrown in jail just two chapters before. No, it's not one of them. This man who is doing great wonders and miracles and mighty deeds and speaking in such a way is having such an impact in the community there that people take notice of it. It says that the high priest calls him before him, and all of a sudden this man is on trial. And then at the end we find that this man who preaches the Lord Jesus Christ, talk about his boldness. You know, before I get to that, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm not going to go through the full list of the qualifications of the office of deacon. We'll try to do that maybe another day. But he does say this, that the deacon in verse 9 of 1 Timothy 3 is to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He's to know the truth, and he's to hold it in a pure life. But notice what it goes on to say. They that have used the office of a deacon well, they who do this job well, notice what it says, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that the deacon who does his job the way he's supposed to do his job, he buys something for himself. What does he buy? He buys great esteem. You can put a title on somebody, and there may be esteem with that title for a short while, but if that man does not live up to the title, what happens? Before long, if not careful, not only will you not respect that man, you won't respect the title or the office that he represents. So the man, here in this case a deacon, who uses his office well, does his work well, he purchases himself to himself a good degree. That means he buys respect among the people of God. Through his efforts of labor for God's kingdom and God's people, he buys for himself respect and honor. He purchases to himself a good degree, and notice this, and great boldness in the faith. Stephen does that. Stephen bought to himself a good degree and great boldness. Because the Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, now when you start this sermon at the end of Acts 6, the Bible lets us know that when they looked at him, it says they looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. It's like God changed his countenance, but that doesn't move these men's hearts. He starts telling them about the history of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and Moses, and God leading the children of Israel out of the land. And then he brings us all the way up to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 51, a deacon. This isn't an apostle, not even an elder. Notice what he does. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. This man was not politically correct. I mean, like the apostles, what did they do? They praised God. They thanked God that they were counted worthy. And what did the church do? They prayed for them that they would have great boldness in preaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this man, Stephen, loved Jesus so much that even though he's tended to widows, he's also, as he's doing that, he's also just so moved by God's kingdom and his love for it, he can't help but express that. And it's been known now to the priests. Not only the priests, but the high priest. And so he's calling into question, but I love what he does. He just calls them what they are. He says, you're a bunch of stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. They hated to hear that. That was language from the Old Testament. God used that language about the Jewish people, that they were stiff-necked. And that word uncircumcised, now, he says, you're uncircumcised in heart. The Lord's not cut your heart yet. In other words, you've not been born of the Spirit of God. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye, which of the prophets have not your fathers spirit. Which one did they not trouble? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, meaning Jesus. And then notice this, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. He tells these men whom he's standing before, your fathers, they were stiff-necked, they were uncircumcised in heart and ears, and so are y'all. He says, and not only that, they persecuted the prophets who spoke of the just one. But here's what you did to the just one. You betrayed him and you murdered him. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels. Angels came and gave to you the law, and you've not kept it. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. You know, in Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter preached, the Bible says they were pricked in the heart. That means they had a heart that could feel. These men did not have a heart that could feel. These men still had a stony heart. These men did not have a heart of flesh. These men hated God, hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They professed that they loved God, but they knew not God. They didn't understand anything about God's righteousness. They did not understand that just one that the prophet spoke about. And as Stephen, this deacon, who has purchased to himself a good degree and great boldness in the faith, here's what he does. He tells him, you're a bunch of murderers. You're betrayers. You're disloyal. You couldn't hardly offend a Jew worse than that, than to call them a betrayer and then to let them know you're a murderer. But that's what he does. And he says, and you received the law from angels. It was the angels that God used to give you the law, and you've not kept it. And when they heard these sayings, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. And I shouldn't laugh about that, but every time I read that verse, I'm reminded of a story about a sermon that Elder Hugh Montgomery, David and Mike Montgomery's father, preached years ago. He was reading through that, and it's like he'd never noticed it before, and he's reading, and he just stopped right there in a minute, and he says, my God, they bit him. Now, that's what they did. I mean, think about it. Imagine how ravenous they were, how rabid they were in their hatred of Jesus and Stephen, who represented Jesus. And remember, they saw this man as he had the face of an angel, and yet they're cut to the heart. These men are so hateful towards Jesus, they literally gnash on him with their teeth. Can you imagine anything like that? I mean, I've seen cat fights break out between folks where, I mean, there was biting, pulling hair, scratching, whatever. That's about what's going on here. All because this man says, y'all are a bunch of murderers, which they were, and betrayers, which they were. And so I love this, he being full of the Holy Ghost. The church chose a wise man. And they chose a man of good report. And they chose a man full of the Holy Ghost. He being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven. I love this, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened. And the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. This is what he says. Jesus, whom you murdered, I see him. Imagine that. I mean, Jesus opens heaven up for this man. As far as I can recount in my mind right at the moment, the only other time this happens, again in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is carried up to the third heaven. And then in Revelation, heaven is opened to John. So the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, they get to see heaven opened up. Paul said he was carried to the third heaven. It was open for him to come into. But here's Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost. They're biting him. I mean, these men are so rabid. They're biting him. I mean, I really don't know how to process that. I'm almost like Brother Hugh. My God, they bit him. I mean, I can't imagine being that angry that I would literally rush upon a man and literally start biting him. But that's how angry they are. They have lost altogether their faculties. And here's what they're doing to this man. And as this is going on, he's full of the Holy Ghost. He looks steadfast. He just looks into heaven. That means steadfast. It means he would not take his gaze off heaven. So he looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, I love this, standing on the right hand of God. That's Jesus, our mediator. That's Jesus, our intercessor, who when he sees a child of God in danger or in trouble, he's not just sitting at the right hand of God. Here he is standing at the right hand of God. And so Stephen is blessed to see that. And he said out loud, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And those Jews couldn't stand hearing that. They couldn't see heaven open. They couldn't see Jesus standing there. All they could see was red for their hatred of this man. And they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped up their ears. Notice, they literally put their fingers in their ears so they didn't hear his words anymore. They stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, a man who would later be carried to the very place this man was able to see. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. They weren't calling upon God. He was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down. I mean, imagine this. Here you are thrown out of the city. They're hurling stones at you. You're getting hit with, not pebbles. They're finding the biggest rocks they can find. Imagine being pelted to death with stones. And you kneel down in a posture of prayer. And say, Lord, and he doesn't say this quietly. It says with a loud voice, says, Lord, lay not this sin to this charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I love how the Bible describes his death. He fell asleep. He went from the stoning of those men right into the glories of heaven. And there he was carried to the very bosom of the one he saw stand up for him as he stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say, if we deny him, he also will deny us. But if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So notice, I mean, that's a deacon. That wasn't Paul. Now later Paul would stand up and make some bold statements. This isn't Peter. This isn't James or John, the sons of thunder. This is Stephen, the first named deacon of the New Testament church. Martyred because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say this office is very important. And I've known men that were that bold. And thankfully they lived in a time where that boldness did not cost them the same thing it cost Stephen. When Brother Julian served as a deacon of our church, was he afraid where he went to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ? He wasn't afraid to talk about him at TECO. Every single day he played tapes of the gospel for men to hear. And there's men that have attended this church and joined this church because of that. I'm sure there was times he was mocked at. I'm sure there were times people rolled their eyes in frustration about him speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a man that had purchased himself a good degree and he had great boldness in the Lord Jesus. And I have every confidence that if we had lived in that time that we're reading about, he would have been right there along with Stephen. And I would and believe that our men that serve in that role now would do the same. So here this church experienced a need. That need still exists in our day and time to make sure that the natural affairs of God's people are not ignored or neglected. And so it's a very important role. It's a role that should be honored. Now, we find that it's not mentioned very many times. Here's the institution of it. Stephen is persecuted for it, martyred. Paul mentions it in passing in Philippians 1, gives us the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's about the extent we hear about the office of deacon. We put a lot more attention on it, I think, in our day than they did in the days of the Bible. Why? Because the role of a deacon is to serve.
The role of the ministry is to serve as well. We're just serving two different things. I'm serving the Word of God. I'm trying to serve the table, putting food here, meaning the gospel, for God's people. They're serving a different table, and that is the natural needs of the membership of this body. Both are important. Both are needful. Neither need to be neglected. All needs to be taken care of. Why? So that we prevent murmuring in our congregation, and we don't give Satan a door of entrance, nor a door of utterance, that he might speak and cause dissension within our body. So here, these 12 men recognized very quickly that this quiet disputing could very quickly turn into a wildfire that would divide the unity of the church of God, and say they moved with haste, but not with a lack of wisdom. They moved with haste. They took care of the matter. They brought the church into it so that the church was aware. The church understood the need, and the church had a part in deciding who those men would be. The church wisely chose men from among the very people who made the complaint, so it could not be said there was no respect, no love for those Grecian Jews in the house of God. And the end result was what? The word of God increases, the number of the disciples is multiplied, and the peace of God's church is maintained. It wasn't lost. There was one more attempt there in the book of Acts, which we will see many more if you read the book of Acts, where Satan tried his dead level best to destroy God's house. And yet wise and faithful men being led by the Spirit of God, and men of courage, men of wisdom, men full of the Holy Ghost, would not succumb to Satan's attacks. And because of God's grace upon them, and their use of God's grace, we still have the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ here for our enjoyment and our privilege here this day. And let us also look at the faithful example that these men and women of the past have given to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to further it so that it would exist to this present hour. I know it takes the grace of God, and he promised that we would have that till he comes back at the last day. And I trust in that, but he does that through employing men and women of faith be here as stalwarts, as pillars, as support, as encouragers, as we all try to labor together. So that's two parts of the body we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, and God willing, we may try to then look at what is your role, because you play a very important one. See, the elder is here to serve you. The deacon is here to serve you, so that you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of emphasis is too often put on the pastor, too much emphasis on the deacons, and too little emphasis placed upon you and your role in God's house as part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was no church, what would be the point of a pastor or the point of deacons? We're here for you. You're not here for us. We're here to make sure your needs are attended to. And when we fail in that, quietly dispute. Please do it quietly, though. But do it to the right ones. Do it where it will produce a good result. If we're falling down on our jobs because we're men, let us know. If I'm falling down and feeding you the gospel, let me know. If these men are falling down and making sure your needs are taken care of, let them know. Because sometimes we're humans, and this neglect, I don't believe it was on purpose that the apostles neglected these folks. Neglect by its very nature is not intentional. And sometimes we can fall into a state of disrepair because of neglect. Well, we don't want that to be the case for our body. The Lord has greatly blessed us, and we want to maintain that. And part of how we do that is by encouraging one another, strengthening one another. And that comes through the preaching of the word, making sure that the weak among us who need help are provided for by those who are stronger and have the ability, so that we together grow up together, as Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 1, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. May God bless you is our prayer.